We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5. George asked me if I'd been out in the sun. I told him Mount Sinai. Supposedly when Moses came down, his face glowed. Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to spend that time up there, really, with the Lord until your face did glow? Well, we do have that privilege. Every time we open the Bible, we have an opportunity to, now think about it, we have an opportunity to speak with God face to face. It's very important for us to understand that. Otherwise, all the Bible will ever mean to you is that it's a book. It's a Bible. It's a book. It's an academic. No, it's not. It's a person. This is the person of God. This is the very mind of God. And as the children of God, we have the privilege of meeting with the Lord face to face as often as we will. And that's the truth. The sad thing is that even Christians do not avail themselves of the opportunity by not reading the scriptures, not studying them, not disciplining themselves to meet with God. It's not going to happen automatically. There is a personal responsibility, you know. The Lord's not going to do it all. He wants us to meet Him. To meet Him. And that has to do with responsibility on our part, too. Matthew chapter 5, as we have learned now, the Lord is here describing genuine salvation. He's explaining to us what it means to be genuinely saved. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. He is the definer of salvation. We're not. And there are so many people in the world today who profess to be saved, but they're professing to be saved by their own judgment of themselves, by their own definition, by their own personal analysis, and that can be fatal. There will be many in that day that have their own opinion about their relationship with God, but it's by their definition they believe they're saved. We need to get away from that. We've got to get away from self-centeredness and lay hold upon God-centeredness and realize that He is the judge. He is the Savior. We're not our own Savior. We cannot by our own works save ourselves. We are not the definers of what it means to be saved. He is. So the Sermon on the Mount is about that. It's about God-centeredness. It's about sitting at the feet of the Lord. He taught them on the Mount. So the people were sitting, and He opened His mouth and He taught them. See? So that's the God-centered way that the Lord wants, I suppose, to be characteristic of every believer. We sit at His feet like Mary did. And when we do, then we're going to understand as Mary did. That's why she took the priceless ointment and poured it on Him, wiped His feet, poured it upon Him, and it was the other lady, I think, that wiped His feet with her hair. She understood the same thing. Where did they learn that? They learned it at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so this is what we do. We gather here in all these church services to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus so that we can learn to practice God-centeredness. He is the center of everything. And He is the definer of genuine salvation. So He's doing this here. And as we noted last week, he's really describing himself, because salvation, genuine salvation, is having Christ as your life. So if true salvation is having Christ as your life, then who is he describing? He's describing his own nature. He's describing his character. That's what he's describing. So when we read here, blessed are the poor, that's exactly the way he presented himself here in this world. Not as a proud God, but as a God who gave up everything and became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We saw him mourning over sin, weeping over Jerusalem. We see his meekness, even though he was the glorious God. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So the Lord is describing himself here. He's describing the character that he has in his relationship with the Father. We noted that there are parallels in this doctrine of irreducible complexity, whether we're talking about it in respect to creation, or whether we're talking about it in respect to the revelation of God's Word, or whether we're talking about salvation itself as it's being described here in this chapter. The doctrine of irreducible complexity fits in all of these areas. Because you cannot add to or take away from God's definition of salvation. Again, he's the definer, and he doesn't allow a private interpretation of his definitions. And so it's a fatal thing for a person to devise their own assessment of themselves and their own definition of salvation by either adding to it or taking away from it. You cannot do it any more than you can from his word. And so the Lord is defining what it means to be saved by describing his perfect life. And again, the life of the Christian is actually irreducibly complex, in that if you sin in one point, you're guilty of all. So it's even the life of the Christian is irreducibly complex. The Lord said, walk before me and be thou perfect. That's irreducibly complex. Well, who lived the perfect life? Well, Jesus Christ did. An irreducibly complex life. Another term for that is holiness. God is holy. And the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was the personification of the total meaning of holiness. He lived a perfect life. And salvation involves that. And, of course, that's our standing in Christ Jesus, that he gives us as a free gift the very moment that we get saved. But there's a progressive aspect of that doctrine, in that the believer does not exemplify the perfect life, which is quite obvious. But it's progressive in that the Lord is conforming us to the image of his Son. And so every day of our lives we grow in our understanding of these things. And the Lord is gradually conforming us to the image of his Son. Sometimes this is very frustrating and confusing to people, because they think that once they get saved, everything is over now. They're going to be changed because that's what salvation is. It involves conversion. It involves change. And you're expecting the change, but a lot of times believers do not understand that the change is not something that's just automatic. It's something that God does. He saves us. Salvation is of the Lord, and so he changes us. And so now that this has taken place, he has changed us, he has saved our soul, then results in a practical change as well as a positional change in our relationship with God. And that's a failure to understand what the Bible teaches. We've got this old nature that's still resident in these bodies, and we're going to have to contend with it until we die. We're going to be in a struggle against ourselves until we die. And this is the ultimate enemy of man, is the self. And you're going to have to die to self daily. And the reason the Lord does it that way is because he wants us to understand the depths of the salvation he has wrought. He wants us to learn experientially how wicked we are and how glorious his salvation is. And so if he leaves the old man in there side by side with the new man, then you can see how unlike God you are in your nature. And you'll study that difference until the day you die. And it's only in that respect that you can appreciate the cross of Calvary. A person that goes through life with a shallow understanding of the self and why the Lord died for ourselves is a person that cannot enter into the depths and the riches of his salvation. And so the Lord wants us to every day appreciate it by seeing the wickedness of our minds and the wickedness of our hearts and meeting with him every day, having something going on the inside that causes us to realize that we can never be independent of him. We can only survive, even on a daily basis, as we pray without ceasing, as we walk in the Spirit, as we plead in our prayers day by day for our daily bread. And so the Scripture is actually written in such a way that your dependence upon him is a crisis-type dependence. And if you forget the Lord for a moment of time, you have to remember you're only a thought away from disaster. You can fall. And before you even realize it, you can fall. You can get into grievous sin by not realizing the potential of the old nature to pull you down and destroy you. And so we're to live in fear of self, but in confidence of Christ, who is able to overcome the world in and through us if he is our life. And so that's what this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. Now, we have studied what it means to be poor in spirit and what it means to mourn. And we're now dealing with this subject of meekness, what it means to be meek. We want to understand that for ourselves, what the Bible teaches about meekness. There is no better place to begin the study of meekness than that of the life of Moses. And the reason is because of what we read about him. Uh, Let's look at Numbers chapter 12, and we'll see why we should probably begin with Moses. Verse 1, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now, folks, that's an amazing statement right there. It would be a big mistake to study the subject of meekness in the Bible and overlook this man. There's something to learn from him that will help us as believers to understand part of God's definition here of what it means to be genuinely saved, because I'm telling you that this is a part of the definition of what it means to be saved, is to have this characteristic of meekness ingrained into our character because of a new nature that the Lord has given us that is just that way, meek. The nature of God is that way. God hates pride. Meekness is against pride. And so we want to understand that subject by studying the life of this man. I'd like for you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll begin our thoughts here. In Exodus chapter 1, we haven't got time to really study this and read all the verses or whatever, but you will recall as you skim over the first sentences in the first chapter of Exodus that the 12 sons of Jacob ended up in Egypt, having come to Joseph, their brother, for bread, whom they had sold into slavery. And you read about that in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 28. That's where they sold Joseph to some Ishmaelites or Midianites, which were the same, they were the same people. And you remember the story that Joseph prospered in Egypt and became next unto the king in title. But practically had the power of the king as far as I mean, in reality, he was next under the king, but in terms of his actual position, even though he was not the king, he was not Pharaoh in Egypt, he had all the prerogatives of the king. The king was in reality subservient to Joseph, because the man who has the bread is the man who has the power, and he did. He had control of everything. He had control of the wealth. And no man could buy or sell. They couldn't do anything without Moses, or rather without Joseph's consent or direction. So he was practically the Pharaoh in Egypt. And God had raised him from being a slave, essentially, being sold by his brethren, to being eventually their very savior. That's why Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, rejected by his brethren, but later recognized as their very life. And so Joseph prospered, but then a new king arises following Joseph's death that did not know Joseph, did not appreciate his works there in Egypt. And this new Pharaoh makes the Hebrews slaves. As they remained down there in bondage in Egypt, they prospered and they multiplied. They multiplied tremendously, so much so that it caught the Pharaoh's attention, and he realized that if something wasn't done to slow down their growth, they were going to eventually overwhelm his kingdom and jeopardize his role as the king and his future plans. And so Pharaoh orders all the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn sons. But we learn that the midwives came up with a story to relate back to the Pharaoh as to why they continued to live and prosper. And their story was that the Hebrew women were really strong in childbirth, and so strong that they had given birth before they even got there. And so it was really not something that they could do anything about, because there they were already born. And the Lord blessed those midwives because of that. And the Bible says that the Lord even gave them houses to live in. Folks, that ought to tell us something about abortion, which is going on today in America, and how God despises abortion. And how God blessed these women because they respected life as a gift from God. And, yeah. Yeah.
The best way to say what the principle is, yeah, here, but they definitely did not swear with Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. The only way that I can reconcile what you're talking about, because I've thought about that many times myself, there's even Joseph, if you go back a little further, told his brethren when they came down into Egypt to not tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds of sheep, but shepherds of cattle. And that was the practice of a little bit of deceit there, because they were actually shepherds of sheep. And the reason was because the Egyptians considered sheep herders as an abomination. And he knew that if they came down there and let it be known to the Pharaoh that they were sheep herders, that would generate a tremendous problem. And so he counseled them to not come right out and tell them the truth about their background. Now, I don't know how you reconcile all these things, because we know that the Lord does not approve of lying. And it very well may be that a person can practice not spilling their whole heart, as though the Pharaoh is a priest of some sort that you have to confess your whole life to. And sometimes, kind of like showing strangers the treasures in your house, it's not good to do that, because they're liable to want to come back after 12 o'clock one night and get it. And sometimes we have treasures in our heart we don't want to spill out to everybody either. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, she hid them and said she didn't know where they went and all that kind of stuff, yeah. Well, a lot of those things happened during the war among the Jews, where the Germans would actually hide the Jews and lie about, you know, their whereabouts, and practiced all kinds of deceit to save them. I don't know how you reconcile all of that, but there's obviously, you know, a sense of justice in the mind of God toward his children, as we seek to carry out what in principle we understand perfectly, and that is that lying is a sin before God. He wants us to tell the truth. But the Bible says that the children of this world are sometimes wiser in their generation than the children of light, in that they use good discernment. And I think the Lord looks down from heaven upon this earthly situation, and the primary thing he's looking for is your attitude. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the details of trying to understand the ways of God, we lose sight of the principle. And I think what we have to do is take that principle and hold on to it. It's not good to lie. You go to lying in court, you're going to end up in the slammer, because it'll come out. The evidence is always for the truth. It's never for the lie. And no one is intelligent enough to lie and get away with it without a good, real good story that has enough truth mixed in it that the world cannot discern through it. For instance, a shepherd can be telling the truth by saying, well, we are shepherds, and we shepherd cattle. If, in fact, when the Pharaoh looks out the window and he sees a herd of cattle down there, you don't have to tell everything, that there's a bunch of sheep back there in Cana where you left, still walking around on the hillsides there, and you couldn't bring them all with you. And it may be that, for all we know, when they came down with all their stuff, they and found out what Joseph had to say, that they separated the sheep from the cattle and just didn't tell Pharaoh everything that they did, and were still, in fact, telling the truth, that they were shepherds of cattle, because they did. They shepherded cattle. And the midwives, it could have very well been the case that because God was blessing the Jews, these were his people, that he did give them the strength to bear children before the midwives got there. I do not doubt that that's true. And so the best I can do at trying to explain the practice of deceit is that they were telling the truth in so much, in what they told, they were just not telling everything. And I don't think that's wrong to not tell somebody everything.
Right.
Yeah.
Most of the places, I think all the places where there's a lie recorded in the Bible, it's recorded correctly, the truth in the Bible, but God never puts his stamp of approval on it. If he doesn't, no. I can't fix it.
Yeah. The only other thing that you can do to kind of cover this over, see, there were many times that the Lord delivered his children for telling the truth regardless of what the cost was. He would deliver. The Apostle Paul was locked up numbers of times because he told the truth and didn't waver from it. And the Lord would, you know, intervene if he had to miraculously to open the prison doors and get him out, and as well as Peter. But I think that part of this equation in trying to understand all these things is that as we live the Christian life and we're trying to practically carry it out, the principles of God's Word, there are stages in our Christian life where we do not know what to do because we haven't been there yet. There's so many things that we do not know, and we fall back on the old life and the old ways and the old ways of thinking. And I think the Lord looks down with compassion because of our ignorance, because we don't know what to do, and we're growing, we're children. And so we begin as babies, and babies make a lot of mistakes and spill a lot of milk. We could do that.
We've got a different thing going here.
Mm-hmm.
That's a different level altogether.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you 100%. As a matter of fact, I would not stand up here in this pulpit and take the strong position. I would never tell a lie in a situation like that under pressure. I would never do that because I have no idea what I would do. But I know one thing. I appreciate the grace of God as I read it in this book. And I appreciate the love of the Lord for me. And I appreciate the fact that he's not looking to my perfections for my salvation, but his son's perfections, which he gave me as a free gift. I'm thankful for that. It's interesting in the Bible, in view of that subject, how, you know, there are times it just appeared that the Lord blessed so richly, like Ken was saying, in the scarlet thread thing. And then you read stories like Abraham lying to, you know, Pharaoh about his wife and her being you know, his sister rather than coming right out and saying, you know, she's my wife. And the Lord straightened it all out by giving Pharaoh a dream. And God more or less put his hand around Pharaoh's throat and told him, said, you know, this is another man's wife, and if you don't treat her accordingly, I'm going to choke you to death, and you can have choice, whichever you want. And so he goes and tells Abraham, you got me into a lot of trouble with God because you lied to me. And yet the Lord never disapproved of Abraham as being the example, the ultimate example in the Bible of what it means to believe God. And Abraham practiced deceit as much so as Jacob did.
Well, that goes back to what you just said, is it was half true.
Yeah, it was half true. That's right. It does fall back.
So he just didn't tell him the whole story.
That's right.
He just told him half the story.
Yeah. But again, I think there's something to the parallel of the Lord was angry with which was the king that showed, was it the Assyrian or Babylon? I can't remember the details. All the treasures in the house, and then Hezekiah, yeah. And that was a big mistake, you know. He should have said, well, I'm doing all right. I haven't had to go to the bank borrowing money lately. And that would have been the truth. But it was a big mistake to show him everything that he had. And so I think the same thing is true in our dealing with people out here in the world. We don't want to go out there and just run our mouths like a lot of times we like to do and tell everything. It can come back and bite you. So anyway, these midwives, good point, though. I wrestled with that before, and I still do not have an answer, I mean, other than what we've talked about. But anyway, the midwives refused to practice this abortion, which, again, is the kind of abortion that's being practiced in America today. We're not talking about aborting dead babies. Abortion is the killing of a living child, a human being. That's what abortion is. You're not dead before you come out of the womb. The only thing you're dealing with here is place and time. That's all you're dealing with. Place and time has nothing to do with genuine humanity. At least in this issue, I am a human walking around out here on the street. I'm a human the very moment that I'm born. I'm the same person and human 10 seconds before I come out. Still a human. Time and place has nothing to do with your true identity. But the secular world is trying to define it that way. Of course, again, we go back to the doctrine of irreducible complexity and the definitions of God and man privately interpreting everything to the point of calling evil good and good evil. We got to get away from man-centeredness and human judgment, and we have to fall on the judgment of God and learn to appreciate that, or we're going to live the life of a fool. And these midwives, which were not Egyptians now, these were Hebrews. These were Hebrew midwives. And they had enough of a moral conscience in them to know that this would be a dreadful act. And again, God gave them houses it tells you in verse 20 of chapter 1 of Exodus, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. I mean, he blessed them. He gave them houses to live in. And this was no doubt a very special thing when their whole nation were slaves, probably living out under the stars and in tents. And he elevated these people and blessed them amazing. But anyway, then we learn that when Moses' mother conceived and bare a goodly child, a son, that she just could not bear the thoughts of Pharaoh finding him and destroying him, which he fully intended to do. And so she hid him for 3 months and then built a little ark of bulrushes and put him in it. And then Moses' sister stood afar off, being no doubt one of Pharaoh's daughter's handmaids. And when they were down by the river there, as she was bathing, she sees this ark with Moses in it. And she hears this baby crying in there, and she had compassion upon the child. And as God would work it out, Moses' sister, no doubt much older, being in that position as a handmaid to the king's daughter, suggested to her in the second chapter that she be allowed to go and find the child a nurse with milk. And Pharaoh's daughter agreed to it and actually paid. Now this is amazing. Isn't this the grace of God and goodness of God? This woman, by faith, gave up her child to God, trusting that the Lord would do according to the counsel of his own will. And she trusted the Lord. And the Lord gave her baby back. And it tells us in verse 10, and the child grew. And so for some period of time, Moses' mother was able to nurture this child and no doubt teach this child the faith. And this is where he learned it. He learned it at the feet of his mother, who had faith in God. It's quite obvious when you read the passage. And so he grows up with this elementary knowledge of who he is, his identity. He's one of God's chosen. And he was taught about the God of Israel. And so with this, he had a certain sense of what he was to do in life. As a child of God, he had a sense of what he was supposed to do. Children growing up in this church have a sense of what they're supposed to do in life, just like Moses did. They do not have to be saved to have a sense of what they're supposed to do in life. Salvation is not the result of a mother and father teaching their child the ways of God and rearing them in a Christian home and even putting them in a Christian school. Salvation is not a result of those things. Salvation is not of mothers and daddies. It is not of Christian schools. It's not of the church. Some teach that salvation is in the church. That's absolutely not true. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's why every parent should never be proud of the careful child rearing that they've performed. Because I'm going to tell you, I tell you this, folks, you study out history. There's been a many an antichrist that was brought up in a Christian home. There's been a many a child that was a bastard child that didn't even know who his mom and dad was, that became a great Christian. There have been children brought up in broken homes where the parents were sorry and their fathers alcoholics, and they have become tremendous Christians. And so the idea of putting the future of your children in your own care as though somehow or other you're going to guarantee that they're going to have heaven, that is humanism to the core. That is wrong. That's not what this book teaches. And here was Moses. He had a sense, like most people do, who are afforded that background in Christian education. But mind you, having that background in Christian education does not guarantee salvation. It just doesn't. And I don't believe that it did here in the life of Moses at all. But I think that he did have a sense of what he was supposed to do. And it tells us in the second chapter that when he grew up, he looked on the burdens of his own kind, which he grew up knowing that he was a Hebrew. And he saw this Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and he intervenes and he kills him. Now, folks, I love it the way the Bible is written, because it doesn't color the lives of these people. But in the true sense of their nature, with all the imperfections of their nature. And Moses was not some special super saint. He was a human being that went out there and murdered a guy. You ever sat down beside of a murderer? What if you were sitting on an airplane getting ready to go on a trip, and in the conversation, as you talk with some stranger, it came out somewhere along the line that this person you're sitting beside had killed somebody. I mean, just killed him. You just took the situation in your own hand, just killed him. Then buried the body so nobody would find out about it. How would you think about that? How would you like to live beside of somebody that had killed somebody and buried their body in the backyard? What kind of man was Moses? Was he a Christian when he did this? I don't know. I do not know. The Bible does not tell us when Moses got saved. But I'll tell you this, to assume that he was saved when he tried to sell himself to the Hebrews as one of their own, I mean, being a man in a powerful position. I mean, think about it. He was raised as Pharaoh's son. I mean, it's very easy for a person to humanistically assume, well, you know, I got a lot of power, man. I got some pull. I am the son of the Pharaoh, and I can deliver you people. I've got the means. I've got the wherewithal to do many things. And purely in the energy of the flesh, he thought that he was going to do some kind of kindness toward the Hebrew brethren. But he needed some conversion in his thinking. He was dead wrong. We're not capable of the Christian life. Absolutely. And there's no way that a man in the energy of the flesh, I don't care what his position is, can be a deliverer of anybody. And so the Lord had to allow him to go through this humiliation to learn the truth about himself, and that was, without God, he could do nothing, absolutely nothing. And what he ended up doing was fleeing for his life. He turned away from everything that he had, I mean, as the son of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and goes out into the wilderness and lost the life of luxury to live in a barren wilderness. And it was there that he began to trust God and discover God, not from his mother, but from God. And finally, in this passage, the third chapter, you see that something very significant happened to Moses that changed him forever. He met God in the burning bush. He met him. God spoke to Moses. This is not his mother speaking to him. This is not daddy talking to him. This is not his friends. This is not the church. It was God Almighty talking to him. And after that point, his life changed. And he began to live a supernatural life. But I tell you what happened to him. God put him through the Humility University, where he learned meekness. And he was brought so low. When God did suggest to him, look, you're not wrong in understanding what your mama was trying to teach you, in that I do have a calling upon your life. I do have things for you to do. But the only way this is ever going to happen is for me to do it in you. And not just because your mama told you that you needed to be a Christian or whatever and you've done all the right kinds of things. You need to understand that salvation is not of your parents. It's not of your community. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord intervened in this man's life and revealed himself to him in a miraculous way in this burning bush that was on fire, but it was not consumed. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ met him in no less fashion than the Lord Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus. And immediately after that, the Lord reveals to him what he's to do. And it was, oddly enough, the same thing that he had learned earlier in life, that God has a calling upon your life, and what you're to do is surrender to God to let him work in and through you. And he did. But from that meek perspective that had come about because of his devastating experience, and when the Lord told him what he was to do, if you'll look with me in the third chapter and verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And here's the classic statement. And Moses said unto God, who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?
Boy,
yeah.
Look at verse 8 there. Verse 8, it's just that Moses had the idea wrong. Verse 8 says, and I am come down to deliver them.
Oh, yeah. That's exactly right.
Yeah,
one Moses is God. And you see, this is the difference between the humanistic self-centered life and the genuine definition of salvation, which is the God-centered life, where the focus of the life is not you. The focus of the life is the Son of God, and that's who the Lord is describing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not describing us. He's describing himself. And the genuine salvation is having Christ as your life, period. Period. And if we're going to teach genuine salvation and deliver people from the deception of a false profession of faith, this is what has got to be emphasized. We got to get it right. We got to get the message right. And the Sermon on the Mount is the way you get it right. We need the life of the Son of God. Now, next week, there's so many treasures of information here in these chapters. I hate to go over these things quickly. I hope you do not become weary with going back to the same passages all the time. But I'm telling you, there is so much wealth of information in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe we could actually spend the rest of our life on this planet just talking about the meek, from what this book has to say about that subject. But anyway, we'll inch along and try to pick up what we can. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother George, dismiss us, if you will.
Lord, we thank you so much.